Now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And we leave the reading there for the moment. And we behold the work of man. Man has crucified his creator. Something that's almost impossible to believe. That the one from whom their very life came, those who were dependent for the very breath of life, have taken him and nailed him upon a cross. The amazing thing is that he allowed them to do it. He had the power to resist anything that would have opposed him. They passed by, wagging their head, saying no doubt to themselves, here is the carpenter of Nazareth, the one who made such great claims for himself. There were so many of these signs he was supposed to have done, but they seem to come to nothing. He is totally rejected now. And the leaders of the nation have shown in the plainest way they will not have him. And we wonder, as we listen to what they had to say, mocking him, blaspheming him, he claimed to be the Son of God. Why doesn't God intervene now to deliver him? It is an appalling thing for us who know who he is and who it was that hung upon that cross to consider that this is the work of evil men. The whole of human life is built upon a lie. The lie of the serpent in Eden's garden, when he came with temptation to Eve and said, if you just do this thing that God has forbidden, eat the fruit of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was a promise. You'll be able to judge things for yourself. You'll not need to defer to any other. You'll know what is in your best interests and judge accordingly. And it was all a lie. For here is infinite goodness walking in their midst, showing with multiple signs from the prophetic scriptures that went before, who he was, the promised Messiah. They could not know good and evil. We need to recognize that all mankind is involved in this. We are of the same species as those who did this terrible thing. Same species as those who were blaspheming and mocking him here. The guilt of this hangs over every man's head, condemned already. The only way to escape the judgment that will most certainly come with those who have so dealt with God's Son is to repent of what men did and turn from mocking the Savior to believing in him and thereby receive the gift of life that he has come to give. For here is the Savior whom God promised, one who would bruise the serpent's head. And for all the signs and wonders that he gave amongst them, that he did amongst them, yet, as he said himself, they did not believe. He wasn't the kind of Savior they wanted. They wanted someone who would deliver them from the Roman power, give them national liberty again. Instead of that, he exposed to them their sin and their need, and showed to them that he alone was the Savior that God had provided. Yet here is what man is saying. God, this is what we think of your Son. It's appalling for us who know the Lord, who know our God, who know the Scriptures, to consider this. Men say, this is what we think of your Son, executing him in the vilest way that the human mind ever devised. But why did God not intervene? He did intervene, but in the most amazing way. He did something that those who were there could not see. He took the appalling burden of human sin, the sin that was in the very hearts and minds and spirits of those who were doing this thing. He took the terrible burden of human sin in its entirety and he put it on his Son. In fact, it says, he made him to be sin for us. He became the very personification of sin in that time. Here he is, the Holy One of God, made sin for us, that which he abhorred. He faced this in Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. He wasn't just concerned about dying. It was the kind of death that he would die. For him, this abhorrent thing, sin, would be put upon him. And then the judgment of God would fall upon him. He daren't for one moment try to shield himself from that terrible judgment. For this is what he had come to do, to bear the judgment of sin on behalf of those who were condemned to eternal perdition for sin. He came to take that upon himself. And his Heavenly Father, the living God, was prepared to pour the judgment upon his Son, that he might provide a salvation for men and women who were perishing. It was Passover time when this was happening. And down in the city there, they were celebrating Passover. They had taken a little lamb, as they did every year, examined it to see that it was without blemish. After 4 days in its company, they killed it. They sprinkled the blood of the lamb upon the lintel and doorposts of their homes. Then they roasted the lamb, and ate it. They were keeping the Passover. Here on Golgotha's hill outside the city is the reality. This is what Passover pointed to. Here is the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world. And they're passing by. They're passing by, wagging their head. What was going on down in Jerusalem was just a ritual. It had lost all meaning for them. Let me say it again. On Golgotha was the reality of which the Passover lamb spoke. And they passed by, wagging their heads. We want nothing to do with him. What a lovely title it is for him, the Lamb of God. The weakest of creatures. Here is the mighty God, for God he is and ever was and never could cease to be God. Coming into our humanity, did nothing to diminish for one moment his Godhead. God can never cease to be God. If he could, he wouldn't be God. And here is God's Lamb, totally submissive to the will of God. If there's any other way, he said in Gethsemane, but he knew in his heart the Father was saying, there's no other way. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but yours be done. We were thinking of the Lamb this morning for a little while, and remember that John, in the Revelation, when heaven was opened for him, and he turned to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who had the capability to open the sealed book that was in the hand of God. John looked to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw a little lamb, as if it had just been slain. He will be before us in that character in all the ages that are to come. We'll see him thus in what he suffered for us, though we will never have the understanding. And we will never forget at what cost he provided for us an eternal salvation. And they passed by. This was the greatest event that ever happened on this, in this universe, or ever will happen. A greater thing than when the one hanging on that cross spoke the word and brought this vast universe into being. This is a greater event than that. For here we see God's Son taking upon himself the terrible sin that was destroying mankind, bearing it as a burden upon himself for the judgment that was due to that sin. That, I say to you again, is the greatest event that this universe will ever see. And we who are the Lord's people and have come to know him and put our trust in him and know that he is our Savior, rejoice that we'll see him and look upon him eternally as the blessed Lamb of God who obtained for us an eternal salvation. And they passed by on the other side. What God was doing here was providing a mercy seat for men. If man is found guilty already, if sentence of death has been passed upon him, what he needs is not justice, but mercy. And so God provided in the tabernacle yonder that would be erected a mercy seat, a place where God could meet with guilty sinners, a place where he could draw them to himself, and that they would come from all the promises he had said to them, given to them, that they could come knowing that they would be welcome here at this mercy seat. The picture that we have in the tabernacle is of the ark, a picture to us of the person of the Lord Jesus himself, a cover upon it, two cherubim, those guardians of the holy throne of God. And they were looking down upon the mercy seat, for God was manifest in the Shekinah glory. And the blood of the Lamb of God that was sprinkled upon that mercy seat was God's token that sin had been judged and put away, and a life of infinite worth had been laid down to provide salvation for sinners. There's no other place to which man can come if he is to obtain the salvation of God than to come to God's mercy seat. What a God we have. How he had borne with man's sin and rebellion and corruption down through the centuries that were gone past. Now man's terrible sin comes out in its fullness in the crucifying of his Son. We might have imagined that the one who hung upon that cross might have done what they said to him here, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. We might imagine that he had done that and spoken a word and dissolved this planet on which man lives into atoms. He could have done that. Instead of that, he was providing a mercy seat where those very men who were so abusing him could come and find salvation. We think of Paul. We don't imagine that Paul was at the cross. Yet we know that when the gospel began to go forth, after the Lord was raised from the dead, he became the enemy of the risen Christ. He hailed those who dared to believe in this Savior to prison. Unto death. Yet one day that risen Savior appeared to Paul. He made that point on the Damascus Road to be the mercy seat to which he brought Paul. Paul knew in one moment of time how terribly wrong he had been. And he bowed in repentance and found the mercy that this one, this Savior alone could give to him. Yet they passed by. Passed by the mercy seat. They didn't want it. They didn't know it. But they were blind. Blinded by the one who is called the God of this world. The devil. The devil from whom came the lie on which mankind had built their life. You're being like God, knowing good and evil. And he it was who filled men's hearts with hatred of the one whom he himself hated. I try to think sometimes of what was in the mind of Satan, because he was there at that time. The Lord said he would be there. And he must have wondered at what was going on, because he well knew the power that one had who was hanging upon that cross. He had no doubts about who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. And he must have wondered that this one who had infinite power could subject himself to the hands of evil men and allow them to do with him as they will. The thought of sacrifice was never found in the heart of Satan. His only purpose was to gain for himself a superior place. I'll be like the Most High. And I say it again, he must have wondered at this. He must have wondered, and he would have known, I think, what was happening here when God put sin upon his own Son and judged him for it. I wonder if he learned then that that was his utter defeat. His only purpose was to hold men under the guilt of sin in the sight of a holy God, to keep them away from God, and all that God would have for them and give to them. And now he sees the sin that was on the hearts of men being judged upon another. And he must have been learning that this was the way in which that promised one would bruise his head. And deliver those who were prepared to believe in him from being eternally lost. The fountain of life was here, for in our blessed Lord is the fountain of life, eternal life. Life which man needs. God opened a fountain of life here in Golgotha's Hill. For everything that would have barred man in his sin from coming to drink of the water of life has been removed in the death of God's Son. And out of his heart flows rivers of living water. You remember what he said to that Samaritan woman: the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, bringing up into eternal life. They were passing that by. They couldn't see in the carpenter of Nazareth any thing of lasting satisfaction. They had their own way. We read of the scribes and the Pharisees here, steeped in religion, as multitudes are today, rejecting the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of